Good morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This week I had an interesting conversation with my grandmother back in Pennsylvania, and she was very discouraged, very downtrodden, and very ashamed of her church. She's part of the mainline Lutheran denomination, as many of you know, that voted, the synod voted openly to embrace openly gay ministers in their churches. And she was very confused, bewildered, and in her words, she just was ashamed that they would do such a thing, not knowing even how to begin to process that. If many of you don't come from that background, you know, you probably don't know that Lutherans, especially the German Lutheran backgrounds, are very private. They don't talk about a lot of these types of things. And so she and I went on to have what turned out to be an edifying conversation for her. I was able to talk through it with her and, you know, what the scripture has to say about this. But what became evident to me was that the scripture is not something that is a part of her assembly's dialogue on this. Much of what is being called for is love and tolerance. And we hear these stories all the time in the churches. And those who are, and when I use the word churches here, I'm using it in its most broad sense. That we have major problems in our churches today. And those denominations in different churches that are gathered, they gather in the name of Jesus. They gather around doctrine, much of which, at least in their historical confessions, we would agree with. But they gather in pretense. What is the practice of a real church? Or, will the real church please stand up? If we could gather all the different churches, if you could gather them together in your mind, and many of you have been to a variety of churches and visit them and talk to them, and you think about the huge amount and the great diversity of those churches, those who will gather together on this day, on Sunday, across this great nation, and they'll gather in the name of Jesus, and they'll gather and they will call themselves a church. The great diversity between them all is mind-boggling. And so, and I would ask, will the real church please stand up? And would you be able to recognize what that real church, or better stated, church is, would look like? What is the practice of a real church, of a biblical church, of a church that is real? What does it mean to be real? Well, when we ask that question, we're asking a question of authenticity. Authenticity. What is authentic? The word authentic is a very popular word to you. You know, what's a real thing? If you go into the burger joint and you say, I want the real thing, what are you asking for? You're wanting that which constitutes the original. Because you know there are many facades. Maybe your favorite burger. There are facades of that, right? There's places that use kind of the plastic meat and with all the extra hormones and additives and gluten, and all that stuff that's pumped in there. I want the real thing. I just want beef. Okay? Just beef cooked well with good bread and real vegetables and some real condiments all put together and smacked together between some nice warm bread. When we say the word authentic, we want that which correlates to the original. That which correlates to the original. And so, when we say we want to see what is a real church, what is an authentic church, is going to be a church or churches that have a correspondence to that which is identified as being original or from the original. Consequently, those churches that would be inauthentic or not real would be those that have no bearing, no reference point, or no correlation to that which is original. Now, thankfully, we have the doctrine that's been delivered once for all the saints, Jude tells us. We have the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, of which this is our third sermon from Acts chapter 2, which is a long time for us to be in one chapter. Because there's a lot in Acts chapter 2 for us to really think through. What is authentic? What is not authentic? And as I was thinking about this sermon, I really had a hard time putting this sermon together. Not because it's such a complex text. It's not. Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42 is a passage that many churches claim as their key verse for their church philosophy. Right? Certainly, it is ours. They gather together for the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. It's simple, yet it is incredibly profound. And so as we think through this passage, we need to think about it. We need to think about what it meant back then, how it's applied or not applied today, and then what does that mean for us in our very own assembly as we seek to praise and serve God. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's do a brief review of what's going on in the birth of the church. Remember, we have, this is Pentecost. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on this small nucleus of people, 120 or so believers gathered together in a prayer room. Of course, Jesus Christ has been doing a lot of sowing, hasn't he? A lot of work on earth. And the Spirit is coming now in power. We see how what happens as the Spirit comes and that sign gift is given to validate the coming of the Holy Spirit, validated through the miraculous speaking of languages. And how Peter then, front stage, stands up. And what does he do? He brings it back to the Word of God. He preaches the text of Scripture. And so we see how an authentic church experience is only ever going to be validated as it correlates and corresponds and fulfills Scripture. Old Testament Scripture, the words of Jesus Christ, and the Apostles' Doctrine. And so we talked about that validating work of obeying Scripture as an authentic church. What does the church preach? The church preaches the message, the central message. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Savior. He is the one to whom all glory is given. We come to the Father through the Lord by the Spirit, based on what Jesus in His sacrifice on the cross has done. So He is both Lord and He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God in His unique work of redemption. And of course, that was all hinged on the historical reality of the resurrection. It was the resurrection that was tested and found to be true by men who first hand experienced and saw and touched and ate with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God used to birth within them faith. Faith that is not just a blind faith in some higher esoteric religious spiritual experience that's floating out there in nebulous space, but the actual God ordained event of history that took place on earth and could be verified with flesh and blood. Jesus rose from the dead. That was the message they preached. That was the message then that was believed. And the activities of believing, what constitutes the church, what identifies those who are in the church and those who are not in the church, is the word repent. Those who are in the church are those who have repented. They have repented of their sin. They have repented of their guilt against God. And recognize that they are the ones, we are the ones, who crucified Christ. And that our sin was nailed on Him. Repentance and belief. Belief in the truth. Being willing to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. Baptized. They were baptized. They were moved by God's Spirit to obey God's Word. This constitutes the makeup of the church. The question for us this morning then is, what is the church's practice? What is the church's practice? Now, think about it. You have the coming of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. You have those elements there that the real church always must engage with by God's sovereign design and the need of us for His mercy. What did that church do? Now think for a moment, because we know Acts 2:42 and we go there. Think of the options that are before us today. You got a group of people together. You want to constitute a church, okay? Think of all of the options in a practice that go into filling this out. The churches committed themselves to, and the list is almost endless. Oh, they gathered themselves and they formed this committee and they constituted their whole Sunday school program that they would be committed to following through. They gathered together and they met and they, right? There is a tremendous diversity of a church's doctrinal statement, and some churches won't even have a doctrinal statement to give you. Because they want to be so fluid and flexible as to relate to everybody and have just so many massive amount of programs and events to draw people in that they won't even put it in writing. So, think about the focus that this early church had. This is incredible that what we have here, they had a focus. The scripture says, and they continued steadfastly. So the Spirit came, the Word was preached, the Gospel was delivered, they were regenerated, they repented, they were baptized, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were formed together. And what they did in their practice was they were committed steadfastly. That means they were devotedly, dutifully committed to what was going to follow. It was the kind of commitment that said, even in the face of obstacles, we will remain committed to this practice to go through and work through the obstacles in such a way that we retain this vital practice in the assembly. That's a commitment. It wasn't a suggestion. It was something that they were committed to. And we see the first thing that they were committed to was doctrine. They were committed to doctrinal truth. They were committed to teaching. They were committed to the preaching and teaching and the public and private proclamation of objective truth. Truth that was revealed from God. Truth that was inscripturated in the Word of God. They were committed to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine constituted of that which the apostles taught. Okay, that should be pretty obvious. We know that the apostles were men who were chosen, 12 men who were chosen specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen to have a specific purpose. Okay, let's look at that purpose in John 16, 13. Jesus said, we see what Jesus did. He chose these men, that these men would be used to be the leadership under His leadership in the church as He would lead. In John 16, 13, the Bible says, let's start in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So when Jesus is talking to His followers, His disciples, the apostles, okay, He's telling them, I have more that I would like to say to you. A lot more. This is pre-cross. There's a lot of theology that's going to take place from this point over the next 30, 40, 80 years. Big time changes are coming, aren't they? Okay? We know them from our study of the Word in church history. They could not bear that now. Okay? Jesus has a plan. He says, however, when He, the Holy Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So Jesus is prophesying that the Spirit of God will come and guide them into truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. We know that holy men, that no scripture is any private interpretation, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came and revealed to them the things that they could not bear at that time, and revealed to them truth. That truth then was called the apostles' doctrine. Now we know the writing of the New Testament, which was from the time around the time of Jesus till John at the island of Patmos, which has been the last apostle. We have all of the writings of the New Testament, which could also be called the New Covenant, are in direct overseeing of and through the apostles. The apostles either directly wrote it, or the men who wrote it, such as Dr. Luke, were traveling companions, had fellowship with those apostles. So the apostles were key to the revelation, the doctrinal truth that God was giving, that God was revealing, as Jude says, once and all delivered for all the saints. That is a very important interpretation of John 6, 12 to 13, that you understand. Now, most times when John 6, 12 to 13 is referenced, it's referenced in relation to God giving us revelation in truth. God leading us into truth. And to which I would agree that the Spirit of God takes the truth and brings that into our memories. That's the Holy Spirit does that. It's the work of illumination that He takes the truth of God's Word and communicates it to it. However, let us not merely take that application and miss the historical context that this verse is communicating along with the rest of the theology of Acts. Remember that outline I handed to you of the outline of Acts that puts the chronology of Acts along with when those epistles are given. That's going to be very important that you always keep remembering what's going on in this period of time. Okay? So, this church had with it the canonical works. What were they? They had the law. They had the Psalms. They had the prophets. That's a category that our Lord used. Okay? The law, the Psalms, the prophets. The law of God used generally to refer to that all. They had the Old Testament, okay? They also had the words of Jesus Christ. I mean, He just walked on earth. And He said a lot of things. And that oral, we're not used to picking up oral traditions. But for centuries, oral traditions are being passed down generationally. And the people of that day were much more in tune with remembering and reflecting upon oral teaching. They had some written, but they had a lot of oral memories, ability to remember these things. So these stories are going out, okay? Stories are going out. We got our little recorders and our paper. We rely on that stuff pretty heavily. But these oral traditions about what Christ said and did are going around everywhere, okay? The apostles then, being those men which were there for the whole thing. They were there from the beginning to verify the whole thing. They are eyewitnesses of these events. Remember that from Acts 2. Resurrection. So you have the Old Testament, the words and works of Christ. What do we do now? You have the apostles' doctrine. So they were steadfastly committed to studying and hearing and listening to doctrine. As Paul said, preach the word. As he commanded us to be committed to the words of sound doctrine, wholesome words. So the first practice of a real church is to be committed to sound doctrine, sound truth. To understand things. How do we do ministry? We do ministry according to the Word of God. When I say that, what does that mean? That means that we do it according to the example of what is written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets, the example, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ, and the way that the apostles did ministry. The way the apostles did ministry and guided and directed ministry is very important for us as an assembly. Because it's very important that we consider the way they dealt with the problems in their day. With widows. Well, how did they deal with singles? How did they deal with children? What did they command children to do and be a part of? See, all these are very relevant questions. And our answer must be, well, the way Jesus and the apostles did. The way that has been inscripturated for us by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God speaks to us today in the Word of God. Not according to the inwrought divine will of the higher mystical light that's been shed in my feelings, of which I think I have a good idea to help God on. And that's the battle. So they were committed to the apostles' doctrine. They were also committed to fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonia. Okay? Question. What brings us together? What enables us to have relationships with each other? It's a very important question that our society has tons of answers for. In our world just went through an event that it loves last night because it enables people that otherwise don't really get to talk and are kind of inhibited and downright in bondage from their sin, to kind of throw that stuff off and, hey, let's get together and do this something in the name of something other than ourselves so that we can have some interaction. And that's generally how the world seeks to build some kind of meaningful connection with those who are not themselves. So you can put, sports kind of is that. You're there with, 100,000 people all unified together in this massive experience, yet you're all alone in the crowd, right? We know as people, though, we do need something to unify us, to bring us together. Well, for Christians, koinonia is our word, fellowship. We use the word fellowship often, don't we? Fellowship is that which we have in common. What do we have in common with? Christ in common. What is it that gives us the ability to relate one to another? It's Jesus Christ. Okay? It's Jesus Christ. Should Christians ever, well, I just don't have anything in common with that person. You ever hear a Christian say that or think that? I just don't have a lot in common with them. Okay.
No.
Well, what is it that we have in common with? Well, you know, I kind of like to do X, Y, and Z, and they kind of like to do A, B, and C. You know, I'm into this expression of stuff, and they're into that expression of stuff. Well, what are you talking about? We have Christ in common. And if we have Christ in common, then our fellowship is based on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, then, is the basis for our love one for another, is the basis for intimacy one with another, is the basis of all of the one another's that we now can love one another and begin to be transparent one to another and begin to speak truth and love one with another and can correct one another and can edify one another and build up one another, all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And they were committed to developing relationships in and around and because of their one common denominator, which is Jesus Christ. So, because you are my brother, we have something in common. Christ. Because you are my sister, we have something in common. Christ. What is, you know, when I was in different parts of the world, I remember being in somewhere and sitting in this crazy place, multi-ethnic city. People from all over Africa. I was in Eastern Europe. People from all over Africa were there. And it was incredible. I never forget sitting there with all these different Ukrainians. You had people from Russia. You had all over different parts of Africa, most of which only could speak a broken English. And we all had such incredible fellowship. Why? Because we had so much in common. Well, yes. Because we had Christ in common. And because as we had Jesus Christ in common, we shared the most precious things together. And that was our lives in Christ. Our worldviews, how we thought of things, our struggles over sin. They were all the same. Even though geographically and culturally, very different. Very different. It's Christ that we have in common. What do we have in common? A group like this, we have a lot in common. And we have a lot of diversity among us. And that's a good thing. If you really get to know the people in this assembly, you'll find out there's a great deal of diversity. You know, vastly different occupations and pastimes and hobbies and likes and dislikes and applications and all these different... It's Christ that keeps us focused. It's Jesus Christ. They were committed to Christ and to the relationships that Jesus Christ built one with another. Let's turn to one scripture that I really think helps to clarify or point to fellowship. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is what will break fellowship. Lies, darkness, sin. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, okay, we come to the light and it exposes our sin. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Sin breaks fellowship. Sin breaks relationships. Error breeds disunity. Truth builds unity. Truth builds relationships. Righteousness breeds intimacy. Righteousness brings intimacy. Intimacy between a husband and wife, intimacy between family members, and intimacy in a congregation. Sin hides. When Adam and Eve sin, what do? Hide. Why? They're ashamed. If there is no fellowship in a church, it's because there's no righteousness in the church. Because everybody's hiding. They're afraid. And they're hiding behind their sin. And we all know the trauma of transparency. We all been hurt. What do? This is the message which we had heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. What do? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We walk in the light as He is in the light. And as we walk in the light, His blood cleanses us continually, actively. He is cleansing us, giving that catharsis, that healing that we need in our hearts so that we can continue to move towards the light, move towards righteousness. And that blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin so that we can walk in harmony one with another. Putting down our pride, putting down our cocky attitudes that keep us from pursuing loving relationships with each other. And we can begin to be real before God and before each other. And that's a process that we do as we walk in the light. They were committed steadfastly to fellowship. Fellowship heals. Fellowship cleanses. Biblical fellowship is a sanctifying element through the blood of Jesus Christ as we walk in the light as He is in the light. Very important. It's humbling. Amen? Biblical fellowship. They were committed to biblical fellowship. They were committed steadfastly to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is an interesting phraseology. Certainly, in the breaking of bread, I believe there are two nuances or two expressions there. One is breaking of bread, i.e. eating a meal. What do you do when you break bread? You eat it. So certainly, as we see from the context, that they were sharing a meal together. So they ate together. And there is something very intimate about eating together, isn't there? So they're feeding on Christ, their fellowship is coming from Him, and they're sharing meals together. The breaking of bread is also used more specifically in terms of that communion meal. And communion, observing communion. And of course, communion was in the context of a meal. Remember, in the last time we saw this phraseology in Luke's writing was where? And Jesus was known to them where? In the breaking of the bread. Remember that? Jesus was revealed to them, known to, in the breaking of the bread at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And so here now they are being committed to, I would say it this way, knowing Christ through the meals they shared together. Knowing Christ through the meals they shared together. I am kind of left on both sides. Sometimes I'm seeing it in the context in Acts, it's the meal. Sometimes, yes, they're observing communion and taking a meal together. Okay? Does it mean every time they're eating together in verse 46 that they're also sharing in communion? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. But certainly, and we're going to see later in Acts, you know, they gathered together, they broke bread, they observed the Lord's Supper together. And so they were doing it in Jesus' name, remembering Him. So, the breaking of bread, eating together, sharing their life together, fellowshipping together. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The necessities of life, true life. Lastly, they were steadfastly committed to prayers. To prayers. They prayed together. As groups, as households, and as they came together. There was a corporate experience of prayer. Corporate experience of prayer. And they were on purpose committed to praying together. When the church had a problem, what did they do? They got together and they prayed. When Peter is in prison in Acts 12, what do? They all get together and they pray. And this doesn't mean they just say a prayer. No, they got together, they got on their knees, and they're praying for a significant amount of time invested in that, praying and praying and praying. Praying for hours together. Significant period of time. There's no time limit. This is how long they had to pray. No. What the point is, I mean, sometimes it may have been more brief, and the spirit-led prayer. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability and the energy to pray according to the will of God. He intercedes for us, that He teaches us to pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so certainly this involves the Lord's Prayer. Certainly it involves the private prayer before God, as we get into our private prayer closets, right? And what our Lord sees in secret, He rewards openly. And so I believe that is a very important aspect to corporate prayer, is the private prayer before God. Again, one time a brother asked me, he says, "Well, do you think I pray too," referring in the assembly, "do you think I pray too much or too long in the assembly?" And my answer was, "Well, I mean, I don't know. You know, God's praying to God, right?" I said, "Well, here's one gauge. I said, if you're praying long prayers in the assembly, but those are not being matched in your private life, in your private prayers before God, then I think maybe there could be a disconnect, meaning you're just praying before, you know, man. Because really, our most earnest prayers are between us and God alone, right?" But that doesn't mean... That means something, though. As a body, we come in and we pour out our prayers together as an assembly before God. Very important dynamic that we must experience before God. So that's what they committed themselves to. Long times of prayer, sharing massive amount of time eating together, building relationships together on Christ, intermingling that with their lives, and the foundation they were basing it all on, right doctrine. They were daily committed to those four things. This is a daily commitment. This isn't a once a week. This is something that they practiced daily. Daily. What kind of community did that produce in the church? Community. Community. Let's see. Let's finish this passage here. That's Acts 2, 42, 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." So the community that was emerged was one that was led by a powerful leadership. Remember, the apostles now are specifically doing the signs and works of apostles. That did not mean others did not do them at times, but it did certainly mean that the apostles definitely did them, as Paul talks about doing the signs of an apostle. So they had a powerful leadership. They had shared property. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need." They had shared property. They had a need, they gave, and they met that need. We see their flow was they met publicly and privately. They didn't use the word privately. House to house is the word. Verse 46, so continuing what? Daily. Continuing daily with one focus, one accord. They had one heart for this. This expression that God had given to them. And they met where? In the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they met in public, the public building that they had to them there. Larger group meeting time that would have been part of their Jewish background as well. They met publicly and they met privately. They met house to house. House to house. Remember, this is coming up to be about, 4,000 believers. So there's a purpose and a fluidity to that purpose. You see that? There's a purpose and a flexibility there. 4,000 people. They're doing this on purpose. They're steadfastly committed to it. But it's not, I don't read this as being like the apostles are saying, okay, now you're going to go to their house, and then you're going to go to their house, and then you go to this house, and this is what they were committed, meaning they were responsible. The members were responsible to be taking this upon themselves, and this is how they functioned. House to house, breaking bread, sharing meals together, sharing their lives together. In the temple and from house to house, they ate their food. That's how I know they were eating, right? Pretty clear. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were excited to be doing this, and they were humble. They were this is pretty simple, isn't it? I remember as I was trying to think through in my own mind, coming from the different doctrinal and theological and paradigm of the program age, segregated, peer-oriented, on and on and on church, thinking through, well, how do you do it any other way but that? And I remember, coming and thinking through these concepts, part of which was my experience in other countries, in Eastern Europe, other places where the churches were not American culturized Western churches. You'd see more of this kind of application. And I was quite taken back by that. I was quite encouraged by it, actually. And that really sowed some pretty good seeds in my heart and enabled me to read the Word in a different way. And but thinking through, well, this is pretty simple. This is pretty simple. It's not very complex. And that's exactly right. It's simple. It's simple. It's humble. It's basic. Okay? But what they were committed to having a heart that kept it simple. How many think that's going to be a struggle in our society? Yes, I think that's a struggle for me to keep it that simple in our society. Yes, I do. So, and of course, the Lord grew His church. And I don't say that just, okay, the Lord grows. No. The Lord grew His church. When God grows His church, He grows it through His ways, His doctrine, His teaching, His means, and the Lord added those who were being saved. They were truly being regenerated. That's why they love this stuff. Got the point? Many churches don't give a hoot about... Oh, let's go to the modern church. The practice of the modern church then. Let's contrast this with the modern church. Now, when I use the word modern church, I'm using it in its most, Christendom in America. Those churchgoers, of which there's tons of depressing statistics about, right? And I'm not going to get into all that. I'm just going to work through this. What would be the four commitments of the modern church? And I would suggest, kind of summarizing, I'm not going to go through all the statistics. There is a definite commitment to water down doctrine. They're committed to watering down doctrine. By their own confession, only 50% of America's Protestant pastors even have a most basic biblical worldview. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And because they're in churches and they're unregenerate men, you better believe they are deeply committed to watering down the doctrine of Scripture. They are committed where there is fellowship. They're deeply committed to having fun. Look at the advertisements. It's a very deeply held value. It took us years in this church to outgrow. At least I don't hear them as much anymore, but all of the whining about the lack of fun in this assembly. It was years that I had endured how we don't have enough fun. How we don't have some of the fun stuff that some of the other churches do. I am not deeply committed to fun in the church. I am deeply committed to fellowship. And I think fellowship is fun. Okay. And my kids seem to have an awful good time here, and they're really bummed that they have to stay home and take care of their mom today. They want to be here. But I would suggest it's because there's life here. And life is always fun. There's a deep commitment to donuts and Krispy Kremes. I didn't know what to put in place of breaking of bread. All right, so give me grace here. I'm trying to follow this, but there is something to donuts and Krispy Kremes that has replaced bread. And I'm talking the nutritional contrast as well as the spiritual contrast of what that means. Krispy Kremes. Hey, come have it. We've got. There can be a distinction there. Again, don't mean to push that one too far. There is something to that in what that takes its place in this context. And I would suggest that the modern church is deeply committed to quick prayers. Deeply committed to quick prayers. You go out there and we're just going to pray. Again, how many times have I had to hear the whining and the moaning about how long our prayer time is? Can't we speed up our prayer time in this church? It's so long. And I'm thinking, God, I pray that one day you would just come upon us and we would pray till like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? Or somewhere in between that. God's will be done. Okay? Prayer. They were committed to prayers. Our churches today are committed to quick prayers. And again, you can give all kinds of, I know, you can think about things, right? I mean, all kinds of antidotes and, you know, we'll have you out by, you know, 45 minutes. Community of the early church contrasted with the society of the modern church. You have a powerful leadership that stands in contrast to a compromised leadership. You have a compromised leadership. And you know, me as a pastor, I do fear God, and I fear God. I'm going to have to stand and give an account of what I do, what I say. And that's one of my... greatest realities that I keep before me as I go through my day in life, that we have to fear God. We will all stand and give an account. And I actually am going to have a greater judgment because of the position God's given me. And that is serious. There are many men who hold position of pastor and minister who do not fear God. I fear for them on the judgment. I fear for those men in the Lutheran church that voted to continually disrespect and spit on the Word of God. They actually would have been done better, I think, if they would have publicly spit on the Word of God and walked out than to do what they did. And the pulpits are full of them. The heretical false doctrine that reigns in the airwaves, in the TVs, TV waves of these preachers and teachers. It's compromised leadership. They're committed to buildings. The three B's, buildings, bucks, and bodies. Buildings, bucks, and bodies. Get some of the Christian literature, the contemporary periodicals for pastors. They find me. You know, they find me. They find I'm a pastor and they start sending me this stuff. And so much of them deal with buildings, how to get more money, how to get better loans, how to put ATM machines in the church property, right? Increase giving. Buildings and how to build bigger buildings and bucks, how to increase money and how to get more bodies in the pew. The meeting the meeting is public, which is fine. But the private meetings don't touch into the house oftentimes. Small groups, programs have replaced any kind of private dimension. I know there's a spectrum here, I'm speaking, wisdom allows you, I believe, to speak in general categories. Okay, does this mean everyone in the, we are modern in that sense, okay? So I'm speaking generally in general categories of what is often talked about and trying to make, again, this is where I struggled, you know, making the contrast. So we can see this in Acts. What does this mean for us? The last one, and the Lord grew his church. Who grows the modern church? Who grows the modern church? And I would defer to not answer that question, because it is a complex question, and God only knows. But I would suggest, as fear came upon all the people, specifically praising God and having favor, not fear, favor with all the people. Okay, Alan Wolfe, a sociologist from Boston College, wrote in his book, The Transforming of American Faith, I believe it's called. I didn't bring the paper up with me. I forgot it. I had another paper and I just didn't bring it with me. But he quotes in his book that American culture has transformed American faith. There is a drive to be relevant, to desire, and there's a quote in there about desiring the music and the rock and roll and the Krispy Kremes and the hotel chains, and the drive for innovation and individuality has led the churches in America to be transformed by the current pop culture away from what it once was. This man is not a believer, and he states that if Jonathan Edwards were alive today, he would not be able to recognize the Christianity that is called by the name of our Lord, because of the radical departure over the last few generations away from biblical Christianity, away from doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. This is the practice of the modern church. I want to then take this, because if we just stop there, we can very easily become smug and hypocritical. What about the practice of this church? And this is where I am struggling. Lord, where are we in this? Where are we? How do you see us? How do we measure up with this practice? How do we measure up? Of course, on Sunday, our whole Sunday is geared around in Acts 2:42. I mean, we do gather in the name of the Lord for doctrinal instruction, for prayers. That is why we have a prayer time. We don't do it just because we think it's a good idea. We do it because we see it as a commandment and as a model in Scripture. The breaking of bread and fellowship. Putting that together with the eating of a meal together. That's why we break bread, we have communion weekly, observe the Lord's Supper, and eat the fellowship meal together. It provides time for fellowship and for eating. These things are not done in a vacuum. These things are done on purpose on Sunday to instruct us throughout the week. To instruct us throughout the week. Why don't we engage in some of the other programs and stuff? Because our program throughout the week is to be engaged in the apostles' doctrine. It's to be engaged in fatherhood, fathers leading their families in discipleship. It's geared towards families, house to house, breaking bread together, fellowshipping together. And praying together. Praying together. So our Sunday is geared for this. How about weekly? How about weekly? Let's talk about our community. We looked at the community of the early church. We looked at the society of the modern church. How about our community? When we talk about leadership, I would state that our leadership is growing but incomplete. Because it's from me. And I'm growing and incomplete. That is true. And I certainly know my weaknesses, and I wish I had more wisdom to offer you all, because you deserve better than me. But what I mean by that statement is, we are growing but incomplete. The normal pattern is to have a plurality of elders. Now, those of you who have been here long enough know we've been trying, right? We had one elder who up and ditched us, right? We had another elder who went to Oregon, Brother Jerry, of which we will get to see him this month and say to him, Jerry, we miss you. When are you coming back? No, we will not say that to Jerry, because we love Jerry Willis. We love the Willis family. And we will shower them with blessing and thank God for the ministry that they have in Oregon. And that is, we are thankful for that in all sincerity. We do miss them. We had some close calls in God redirect, according to His sovereign plan. I do believe we are closer now. We have a group of men and different men that are studying and applying themselves to be engaged in as elders. That's where we are. I believe firmly that we are coming from judgment, seeking reformation in our culture. So why does it take so long? Why is it so hard? Male leadership hasn't exactly been in view the last couple of generations. Has it? So we've got a lot of the world to get out, and we've got a lot of God to get in. So, that's how I look at our leadership. And I am praying, and I have not lost hope, and I am confident that God will bring this to pass in His time and in His way. Amen? We are learning to share property to help others. I do believe that something I have seen many times over, this church does give to help those in need. And it's a joy to my heart to hear how, you know, so-and-so gets this money, and I don't know where it comes from, and they get that money. And I mean, this is a hard economic time. We got tons of people out of work and in out of work and half working and half this. And, right? And I don't know how you guys make it. But God has supplied all our needs, hasn't He? So let us continue to grow more. I believe we are engaging in this aspect of giving and using our material possessions wisely, both here and, you know, around the globe in different capacities through Liberia and whatnot. Let us continue to excel still more. Let us continue to give. Let us continue to meet the needs of those in our community, which we have, as well as those among us who have needs. And it's a joy to see how God does bring that about. So we need to continue to press into that, because we have a long way to go. I believe we are pointed in the right direction. That's my perception of that. Seeking to meet publicly and privately. God's growing us. God's growing us. That's an interesting one, isn't it? I think it's been one of the greatest joys, and I know for some of you it's been one of the greatest heartaches. Because it gets personal. It gets personal. There's some of you who have invested your time into hospitality to have very little return. That gets hard, doesn't it? You feel rejected. So the whole thing of the publicly is pretty easy. And let us grow in our commitment, not to forsake the assemblies together, as some do, and some will. Some will come sporadically, and those who come sporadically will have a hard time. Because God doesn't call for sporadic commitments. He calls for a focus. What do you do Sunday morning? You get up and you go to church. The reason my wife's not here is because she can hardly walk. She's so sick from this pregnancy. But that's the only thing that keeps, or if we're sick, you know, that keeps us away. Not I stubbed and I broke my pinky today. I would come to church with a broken pinky. I would come to church with a twisted back. There has to be a level of commitment to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And that does bear big fruit time, doesn't it? It's a big time fruit bearer. It's just something you do. I believe firmly that I would not be here had my dad not got up Sunday morning and took me and my and our family to church. I stayed up really late skiing every Saturday night when I was a youth. I was pretty hurt and tired Sunday morning. But my dad said, get up. We're going to church. That's what you do. It's called commitment. Now, they were committed to the public and to the private. In the private meeting and gathering of house to house, there definitely is an ebb and flow among us, isn't there? Sometimes we ebb more than we flow. Sometimes we flow. And that ebb and flow is part of this assembly. And in part, I accept that, and in part, I don't. I accept the ebb and flow in part as it's legitimate. And to the part that is not legitimate, I don't. And I want you to think of it that way as well. You know before God that there are times in your life and days and seasons when you're not flowing. You're just ebbing. You can just do everything to get together. My family's like that right now. We're just making. But this is a season. It's not like this always. If it is like that always, you got to rethink, why is it like this always? A lot to think about, isn't it? House to house. House to house. Various kinds of meetings and hospitalities and joys to meet, to praise God and worship Him. The applications are almost, they are innumerable. We stand here and say, well, what is there to do? Only if you're blind. You have to seek God and ask Him. You have in this church a lot of flexibility. We don't do the programs, because number one, most of them don't work anyway, and I'm not going to get into all that. But we want the Spirit-led flexibility to meet the needs of those around us. Okay? So that means we have the responsibility to take the initiative to do that. And most everything people do is, I'm very glad that you get involved in each other's lives and do that. The only time I get involved in concern is if I hear there's heresy being spread house to house. Then I'm going to get involved. I get concerned, and I'm going to try to keep those people a little closer to me. What's going on here? What are they saying? Why are all the people that you hang out with all of a sudden really angry towards me? You know, you kind of see things develop. It's just part of it, right? Paul said he taught publicly and house to house. Publicly and house to house. The false teachers went house to house too, didn't they? So what's the modern church do? Well, we'll have no house to house. Why? Because we're so compartmentalized, we don't even have faith in our private world. We just do a public thing and call that our faith. Meanwhile, our private world is already so given over to the false gods, God doesn't even live there. So there's no way it doesn't touch my private world. Got to get into the house. It's got to get into the families. Of which family worship is a pretty good place to start. Dads. So, God is growing us. May God grow us. So, as I conclude my thinking of our assembly, I go something like this. Some of you here, on these four practices, you're really growing. Meaning you're making progress. You're pursuing the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. You're pursuing this. Okay? You're committed to right leadership, shared property, public house to house, and the Lord's work in your life and in this assembly. Some of you are deeply committed to this and are growing. You're not where you need to be. I am not where I need to be. But you're growing, you're pursuing it, you're coming narrower in you're narrowing your mind so that you can broaden your application. You're actually narrowing your life And that's what it takes, and narrowing in on your life, the idea of committed to it. You can't do everything. You can't do everything and be committed to doctrine and prayer. You can't. Those things take time and energy. You can't do everything and be a family man and be a brother and a sister in Christ. You cannot. It takes an immense narrowing and a huge energy shift to focus on the things of God. Narrow your priorities on Jesus Christ and the Word of God so that you can have an immense broadening. And I didn't come up with that quote, but I'm using it now. An immense broadening of the things of God. Some of you are really going there. Okay? And when I say some of you, I don't like have
these people would. Okay, I'm not doing that.
This is after I prayed and thought about it. The Lord kind of laid this on my heart. I'm not thinking, well, these people are here. When I preach, very, very rarely do I ever think of anyone's face. When I preach, it's before God, just so you know that. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just, God, this is what I preach before God. You just happen to be here. Okay, that's how I approach the pulpit. Some have grown, but have become distracted. Some of you have grown and become distracted. Now, just so you know, where I would put myself, I put myself in both those categories. Depending on the ebb and flow of my life. Some is legitimate, some is not legitimate, especially as it comes to those four things. I'm more consistent on some things than others. Okay? Some of you have been, but you've become distracted. I don't know why you're distracted, but you need to search that out before God. Okay? Some of you want to grow, but you will not. Some of you want to do that, but you won't. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Meaning this. Everybody wants to be part of a church like this, don't we? When this church was first founded in my living room, I said, how many here would like to be part of a church like this? And express kind of fellowship and hospitality, and everyone's like, yes! And no one did hospitality week to week. Because we all want someone else to take the initiative and do it. Huh. Kind of human nature, isn't it? Some of you don't do that because you're distracted. Some of you don't do that because you won't. And I don't know why you won't. Some of you are committed to not doing it. To one degree or the other. And again, I'm not thinking any people in my mind. I'm just thinking there's an element that some people hit a wall, wham, and they won't go past it. What is that wall for you if you're in that group? So let's take this before the Lord. Let's pray, and then let's discuss this as an assembly. Father, this is a powerful passage. I pray that your Spirit would give us the application. God, only you are the one who can change our hearts. Only you are the one that can change my heart. Give us a biblical practice. Fill us with your Spirit. Illumine our hearts to understand thy word. That we would be rightly related to you and to the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.